We will pick up today where we left off last Sunday, and I've extended the section, so if you want to read it later, just to look back over it, it's Hebrews 7:11 through 25. Last Sunday we looked at through verse 22. And I will read verses 23 through 25 to you, and then we'll look at what God has for us today. Begin up at verse 23. The former priests, on the other hand, that is the priests who were priests according to the Mosaic law, the former priests, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever, or we could put in there completely. He is able to save forever or completely, or and completely, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Just a thought that has little to do with what I'm going to teach on today, but if you need a scripture that says it is only through Jesus Christ that we are saved, verse 25 is an excellent statement. Therefore, he, Jesus, is able to save forever and completely those who draw near to God through Jesus. That's the way, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's pray together. Father God, this is your word, and it is my desire that you, by the power of your word and the power of your spirit, and your work in each one of us, that you would speak to us today in a way that we would grasp what it is you have to say to us. This I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week I spoke to you about positional and practical perfection and why it is important to God and why it should be equally important to us. And as God says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or holiness or godliness without which no one will see the Lord. And as I said last Sunday, this kind of perfection, both the positional and practical perfection, is the only way for us to be in the condition whereby we are considered worthy to enter into and remain in the presence of God. And positional perfection, though it is a marvelous thing and a necessary thing, positional perfection does not make a willful practicing sinner perfect. It does not do that. Nor does it put the one who continues to be intentionally rebellious against God into the condition whereby that person is considered worthy to enter into the presence of God. Now remember, the picture here in Hebrews comes out of the Old Testament, and you've got the entranceway into the temple, you've got the laver, you've got the altar, and then you proceed to the holy place and then further into the Holy of Holies, and that's where the presence of God was manifested in the Shekinah glory, which glowed over top of the Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubim looked down on. Positional perfection does not make willful practicing sinners perfect. There has to be something more. And just to reinforce that, let me give you two scriptures. One, again, from Hebrews, just like the one I gave you from Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through the first half of 3. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. And remember, that's the picture of Israel coming up to the promised land and voting against God and saying, we will not go into the promised land because it's too dangerous. We aren't going to trust you, God, and do what you say. We won't obey. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The ones who will enter are those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and in your name preach sermons, and in your name lead worship, and in your name sing hymns, and in your name read the scripture, and in your name witness to our neighbors, and all those things that we might get involved in. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. However, on the other side, the repentant sinner, the one who turns away from his rebellious ways against God and who puts his faith in Jesus Christ for salvation from sin, and who sincerely and persistently pursues practical perfection in this life for the love of God and the good of others, such a person will be considered worthy to enter into and remain in the presence of God. And for that person, positional perfection works its wonder. All right, with that in mind, we come to the question, why the law cannot make us perfect. God says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, that the law cannot make us perfect. And then if you jump down to verses 18 and 19, God affirms that truth by saying that the law is weak and useless because it cannot make anyone or anything perfect. So the question is, why is the law spoken of as weak and useless in relation to perfecting us? All right, I'm going to give you three reasons. First, salvation through the law comes only by keeping the whole law flawlessly. To fail in just one area, or to fail just once, is to fail utterly. And utter failure leads to eternal damnation and separation from God. Now we know from our own personal experiences, at least I know, and I'm willing to debate anybody on this topic, we know from our own personal experiences that nobody has lived perfectly yet, except for Jesus Christ. And the scriptures themselves make it clear that no one has kept the law perfectly, and no one can. And so the law can't save us if we fail, and we are destined to failure, as it were. So that's one of the reasons that it's considered to be weak and useless when it comes to perfection. Second, the law cannot break Satan's power. We are children of Adam. We want to become children of God through Jesus Christ. But the law cannot break Satan's power. Neither can the law set us free from the enslaving power of sin. And sin does enslave. In its worst forms, take drug addiction or alcoholism or sexual addiction or these other tremendous behavior patterns that just grip human beings and keep them locked into certain directions. That's the enslaving power of sin. And the law can't break that. Only God does this. And he did it through his son, Jesus Christ. He broke Satan's power. He broke the enslaving power, sin, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, the law teaches us right from wrong. But in regard to dealing with wrong, it leaves the full responsibility of obedience to us. Whereas Jesus Christ breaks the power of Satan, breaks the power of sin. So that's the second reason that the law is considered weak and useless. Third, the law cannot empower us to do what is right. It can only point us in the right direction. The law can't give us any power. And though we are born again, if we go back to the law, even if we were born again, we still are enmeshed in this flesh. Our bodies are weak. And our body weakness shows up in our proclivity, our tendency, our easy temptation into what is wrong. And the law cannot empower us to do what is right. The law in and of itself is an inanimate object. It doesn't have the power to impart life or the power to make us strong. And that's the third reason that the law is considered weak and useless in terms of perfection. And so, the law fails in regards to what we need, which is perfection both positionally and practically. Therefore, the law, as stated in Hebrews chapter 10, and by the way, this theme just goes throughout Hebrews. The law is considered only a shadow of the good things to come. Jesus Christ is the reality. Well, if the law is considered weak and useless when it comes to making anyone perfect, does that mean the law is bad? Does this mean the law is unimportant for us today? And now that we have Christ, can we ignore the law? Well, there are certain theologies that float around in the Christian community, not only in our own country, but around the world. And regardless of those interesting theologies, let me answer these questions by pointing you to three specific portions of Scripture. First question was, is the law bad? Now, I realize this is just one verse taken out of a whole chapter. Read the whole chapter. Romans chapter 7, verse 12 says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So is the law bad? No. The law is not bad. It is weak, but it is not bad. Without the law, we would not know what sin was. We have parents and teachers and laws to teach us right from wrong because we start as children. And so there is a necessity for the law. The law is holy and righteous and good. Is the law unimportant? Well, let's look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. And I want to read these verses to you. Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 23 through 26. But before faith came, that is, before we were to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we were kept in custody under the law. Old Testament, New Testament kind of thinking, so kind of stay with me here. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. In other words, picture a child growing up, and this child is a king's son, and he's eventually going to become the king himself. But when he is young, he does not have power. In fact, he is shut up from those positions of power by a group of people that have gathered around him, and their assignment is to train up this child so that he will be a fit king one day. And so the child is taught in this period of time. And that's the picture that God is giving to us of the law versus the era of grace which we are in. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, our teacher, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the teacher. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now he's not saying that the law is no longer important. What he's saying is that the law has its place. And I say this cautiously because I know of no one who is other than this way. When we come to faith in Christ, we start out as children, as youngsters in the faith, and we need instruction. And the law, stated throughout the whole scripture, becomes our teacher. Now, we still want teaching as we get older. Yes, that's true. And we see that teaching grow and become important to us in different ways. I was sitting here thinking as Todd was reading this material to us about grace, that each of us in this room only grasps what he said in proportion to the place of our current education and knowledge of God and personal experience with God and love for God and recognition of our own sinfulness. The words that Todd read to us become significantly more powerful, more impactful, more precious if we see ourselves as the worst sinner in this room. Anything less than that, those words, they lose their significance. It doesn't change the presentation or the power of them, but they can only touch us insofar as we recognize our own depravity. And not that this has anything to do with what I was going to teach today, but let me just also add this. What was David's sin? What was the sin of Adam and Eve? Well, we say David, he committed adultery, he committed murder. Horrendous sins. What did God say David did wrong? I just looked it up while Todd was talking. God said through Nathan the prophet that David totally disregarded God's word and God himself. He looked down on, he had disdain for the word of God and God himself. Adam and Eve, what was their sin? Simple disobedience. And so though we could say, you know, I've never committed murder, never committed adultery, I've never stolen from a bank, I've never hated my parents, I've never this, never that. So as Todd was reading, you know, we could see ourselves as a better class of sinners. And my only point is that the law and truths like grace impact us to the degree we see God right and ourselves right. And so the law is important. And it will be precious to us as we see God right and ourselves right, because it is a great teacher. Well, can we ignore the law? Matthew chapter 5, these are the words of Jesus himself, starting at verse 17 through verse 20. Here's what Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Can't ignore it, can we? "But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And what does the law do? the law prepares us for Jesus Christ. All right, all of that to say, we can see the law's inability to put us into that condition whereby we're considered worthy to enter into and remain in the presence of God. And yet at the same time, the law is not worthless. It is not something to be ignored. The law is something that we should treasure because it educates us. But we want to keep it in its rightful place. All right, with that background, let's move on to the next thing, and that is what the law cannot do, Christ did. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to us. The law can't make us perfect, but Christ does. All right, let me just review real quick. Hebrews 7, verses 18 and 19, here's what it says. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment, that's the Mosaic law, because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And verse 25 of chapter 7, therefore he is able to save forever or completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And as I said just a few minutes ago, God, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, made positional and practical perfection possible for us. This is our gift. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 8, I want to look at verses 1 through 4. Because Paul speaks about this same issue in a little different way, and I think that can help us see it. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 1. After finishing chapter 7, where he laments that what he desires to do, he doesn't end up doing, and what he wants to run away from, he ends up running toward. He's in this conflicted state. And he says here in chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Remember, the law couldn't set us free from Satan's power, couldn't set us free from the enslaving power of sin, couldn't empower us, couldn't give us this life that we need. Christ does, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What this is teaching us is that we began as descendants of Adam and Eve. Now, you won't find that right here, but Paul gets into all of this in Romans. We began as descendants of Adam and Eve. And as descendants of Adam and Eve, we are born with a sin nature and the desire to sin. That's in every one of us, in spite of what some of us may wish to believe about ourselves. It is in every one of us. And beyond that, the Scripture says every one of us has sinned. All have sinned, the Bible says. And that means that every one of us has come short of God's perfection, God's glory, God's righteousness, God's holiness. And that means that we're under condemnation. Condemnation for rebelling against God and going our own sinful, selfish way. But it also points out that in our sin, we become slaves. We become slaves of our fleshly desires. We become slaves of Satan himself, who will have his way with us. And truly, he's committed to destroying us. to attracting us into the kinds of thinking and behaviors that would set us against God and remove us from the presence of God. But, verse 2 of Romans chapter 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And so, though it is hard to do what is right, and maybe even seemingly impossible, we can kick the habit. We can be set free and live free of the enslaving power of Satan and sin. So what God has done, as we see here in Romans chapter 8, into the most dismal of pictures, he's brought Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus Christ who rescues us from the penalty of sin, yes, and that's what gives us positional perfection. But he also rescues us from the power and practice of sin. And so consider these things about Jesus, because this is what he will do if we will cooperate, for any of us to bring us into the perfection that God requires and is spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 7. Christ alone is able to permanently set things right between God and us. And it is God who we have offended, and it's God who we need to be reconciled to, and Christ does that. Christ alone is able to break the enslaving power of sin so that we need no longer sin. And for the Christian, this means that our flesh is no longer dominant in any area unless we give it dominance. This means that the allurements of the world only attract us insofar as we desire them. And this means the devil cannot tempt us in ways we cannot resist. He breaks the enslaving power of sin so that we need no longer sin. And I can certainly attest from my own life that my flesh dominates only because I give it dominance, not because I can't help myself. For many years, I excused myself and defended my actions based on the behavior of others. And for some number of years, I blinded my eyes. I just closed my eyes. I knew what I was doing was wrong. I knew I shouldn't do it. I knew I was going to do it again. I would close my eyes to that, and I gave my flesh dominance. And it wasn't until I finally said to God, okay, for the love of you, God, it's got to be no from here on out on all these issues, that the reality comes true, and that is my flesh is not dominant. Jesus Christ has set me free, and he will set you free. Jesus Christ alone is able to give us a new nature, a nature that is divine in origin. We are born with the, as they call, Adamic nature, the nature of Adam and Eve, that is evil in origin. And when we are born again, that's why those words are used, born again, we are born again with a new nature. Doesn't mean our old nature doesn't hang around some, and doesn't mean we aren't afflicted by it, but we have a new nature. And because we have this new nature, it means that we can understand God. And we can enjoy intimate fellowship with God because we have this new nature. And because we have this new nature, we can rule over our old sinful nature so that it no longer rules over us. Many times we feel powerless or hopeless in light of our old nature being so powerful, so strong in some area. And I would say that, at least this is my discovery, that the greatest problem we have is that we fight our old nature way too far down the path. And by that I mean, we don't start fighting it way back there when just the little temptations, the little wrong thoughts, the little evil desires, the small and minute interests that ought not to be part of our life, we don't fight it back there. We let those things just kind of flow in and we don't do much about them. We don't even take much notice of them. In fact, we just accept them as normal life. And in our area, we accept them in our era. We accept them as normal Christian life. And they flow in, and they flow in, and they flow in, and they flow in. And then we hit this great moment of temptation, and we feel powerless to say no, because the power of the temptation is so strong, and our flesh is so interested in it. And my point is if you would start saying no to it way back there, saying no would be relatively easy by comparison, and you would discover that your new nature gives you the power to rule over your old nature. But you have to learn to be sensitive and aware and looking out for those intrusions into your life of the things that don't belong there, even in their smallest amounts and earliest attacks. Because of our new nature, we can be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. And that, from the inside out, our values can be conformed to His. Our beliefs can be conformed to His. Our desires, our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Why? Because we have this new nature. And with our new nature, we can live a godly, holy life in accordance with God's will for us. Jesus Christ alone gives us a new nature. The law does not. He alone, Jesus Christ alone, is able to empower us with a power that enables us to win every battle against our flesh and against the world and against the devil, so that we are able to live on a daily basis the life He saved us to live. But I do want to make this point. Empowerment does not equal victory, because empowerment does not make us do what is right. And all you have to do is go back and read the Old Testament and the history of Israel moving into the Promised Land. The promise that God gave them about the Promised Land was that they never had to lose a battle. And their fear at their first time of looking at the Promised Land, that the Promised Land had walled cities, standing armies, and giants. And they said, we're going to go in there and get crushed. The men are going to get killed. The women are become servants. And the children will be slaughtered too. And they said, we're not going in. But you see, the one promise that God gave them was, I will empower you. You never have to lose a battle. That is the same promise we have as Christians today. But my point is that empowerment does not make us do what is right any more than the fact of empowerment made Israel go into the Promised Land. They voted against going, even though they had the same power the first time they went up to the Jordan River as they had the second time they went up to the Jordan River. Same power, potential, same victory, but it didn't make them do what is right, and it won't make you. You have to want to do what is right. You have to want to exercise that power. You've got to go face down the enemy. You've got to get in there and live life and take the risks and take the chances and do what God is asking you to do and face the challenges. The power only makes it possible for all who want to do what is right to do what is right. And I really appreciate Jude chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. And I'll just give you 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand in God's presence, blameless and with great joy. That's what the power can do for you if you will use it, like Israel did the second time into the promised land. As our Savior, Jesus alone shows us the great love of God, and he shows us this love in ways that our humanity can understand, so that we can go from fear-based obedience. And there's nothing wrong with starting out with fear-based obedience. In fact, that's probably where most of us start. We fear God. But we want to move from fear-based obedience to love-driven submission. Why? Well, fear-based obedience still has a twinge of selfishness in it. It can be good motivation, and it can move us towards doing what is right. And if we need self-discipline and we lack true love for God, then certainly the fear of God is better than nothing. So take the fear of God and move with it. But we don't want to stay there. Why? Because fear has that twinge of selfishness in it. What do we want to get to? We want to get to that place, and we are taught this by Jesus himself, and this is where he leads us if we will follow him. We want to get to that place where we love God, and God himself is the reward of our love. If we love God for any other reward, it is the reward we love and not God himself. It isn't until God himself becomes the reward of our love. Until just to have that fellowship, that intimacy, that pleasure of knowing, that joy of being with, that interaction with he himself, when he himself becomes our reward, then we love God for himself and not for some other thing that we can get from him. And so where Christ wants to take us and where he can take us if we will follow is to that place where we love God for himself. And he is the reward of our love. He is the satisfaction of our desires. He is the fulfillment of our expectations. And he is the hope of our future. God alone. I recognize that we have, most of us have grown up in an entitlement culture where we believe we are entitled to certain things. And we tend to bring this thinking into our Christian life. And I am not suggesting that God is not a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I am not suggesting that God is not wanting to bless us, that God is not wanting to do good things for us. He wants to do all of that. But we are the healthiest when we get rid of the entitlement thinking, when we get rid of using God for our own purposes, when we get rid of thinking that what God can do for us is the important thing, and we grow to that place whereby God is the treasure himself. As our Savior, he does one more thing that I want to point out, and the writer of Hebrews points this out to us in these words. He ever lives. Ever lives means there's no end to this. And I suspect one day we won't need this when we see Christ face to face. But it still says he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so, when we sin again after coming to the knowledge of the truth, he alone, no one else, Jesus Christ alone intercedes for us before the Father. And you might ask, why is this intercession so important? here's the picture. And I realize the picture isn't perfect, so don't try to build your whole theological ideal on this picture. Just get the idea. You have Christ. You have God. And you have David Bain. And you have the devil. And David Bain sins. Yes, I have repented. I've put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I've been born again. I have the new nature of God inside of me. And yet I sin. What happens? According to the scriptures, the devil runs up to God and said, "Look what David Bain did. You have got to throw him out of your presence and remove him from your kingdom." Because that's the punishment for sin. And Jesus Christ, as if God was not even thinking of this, he's just listening to the devil saying, "Yeah, you know, that's right, I got to throw him out." Again, this is an imperfect picture, but get the picture. Jesus Christ steps up and he says, "No, I paid for that sin. He's here because of me, and he stays here because of me. He ever lives to make intercession." That's what we have in Jesus Christ. And I think this is why the scripture says, and I just want to give you two scriptures, and they both come from Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. "For since by man came death," I know we hear this at funerals, but think of this in terms of not just positional perfection, but practical perfection as well. "Since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. The first man was Adam, the second man is Christ. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive." Not just one day. We can be alive today, and much more alive than we may be right now. And then 2 Corinthians.
Which verse did you say?
1 Corinthians 5, 15. Did I say 5? I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 through 22. It's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." What the law could not do, Jesus Christ does. All right, let me close with this. We will never rise to the heights of sinless perfection in this life. And I say this sincerely, if you do write a book and pass it out to every Christian, but if you don't, join the rest of us on the journey. We will never rise to the heights of sinless perfection in this life. But, and please listen to this but if we are not seriously, purposefully, and persistently pursuing that practical perfection which goes hand in hand with positional perfection, the most obvious reasons for our failure could be any one of these. And I want to give you a quick 9. 1. We're failing because we have not yet repented of our rebellion against God. We may have repented of certain sins, but we haven't yet repented of the essence of sin. 2. We haven't come to the place of having a broken and contrite heart over sin. You may be excellent at confessing your sin to God. You may put it right out there before God in its most ugly terms. And I want to appeal to every one of us in this room. We are wise to try and get to that place. Ask God to take you there if you're not heading there already, to get to that place where you have a broken and contrite heart, where you will weep before God over your sin. It will matter that much to you. We will fail at practical perfection if we lack a healthy fear of God. If you think God doesn't care, if you think He's not watching, if you think you can just do wrong and then ask forgiveness and get back up and go back at it again, you lack a healthy fear of God. And you will fail in the pursuit of practical perfection. We fail because we still aren't connecting how we live with the glory God receives in the world. I've said this many times to us and to many people. You know, too many of us really don't connect the impact of our behavior on the other person. We really don't make that connection. We just don't see it. We don't look for it, in fact. And that's truly sad. What is sad as well is that we don't make the connection. We don't see that we are Christ ones. We're the visible church. We are the body of Christ in the world. And how we live either brings glory to God or shame to God. It either makes God look better or it makes Him look worse. And if we don't make that connection, that's a probable reason why we aren't pursuing practical perfection as we ought. Number five, we'll fail because we aren't picking up our cross daily in order to put self to death and keep self dead. We have got to kill self off and keep it killed off. Number six, we will fail because we haven't yet come to that place where we want God's will done in our life as it is done in heaven. Those aren't just words. Think about that prayer. I shudder when churches stand up or sit down and quote that prayer together. Imagine saying those words to God and getting up and going out and not doing His will in your life as it's done in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Imagine saying that to God and then just going out and living differently than that. If you have no knowledge of risky business, that is risky business. And if we don't want His will done in our life as it is in heaven, we will surely fail in the pursuit of practical perfection. We will fail in the pursuit of practical perfection if we are not nurturing, getting to that place where we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We will fail if we are not nurturing a love for God that transcends self-love. This statement has helped me, and I just share it with you. And it may never help you, but look for something that will. That's all I'm asking. That's all I'm recommending. That's all I'm encouraging. And the statement is this: will I do this for the love of God? For the love of God, will I love my wife as I ought? For the love of God, will I not be angry when I drive down the road? For the love of God, will I keep thoughts out of my mind that don't belong there? Why? Because I want to nurture love for God. A love that transcends my love of self. And the last potential reason for failure in the pursuit of practical perfection is that we still haven't made God the supreme end of all we hope for, desire, dream of, and pursue. To us, He is yet just God, instead of God. What the law could not do, which is perfect us positionally and practically, Christ did. And He longs to do that for every one of us. And it is my prayer that we would experience more and more of His saving power in our life. It is more than going to heaven when we die. It is living as God would have us live to please Him here and now. Let's bow together in prayer.